This is Chapel for Tuesday, October 14th. The speaker is David French, pastor of Warren Woods Baptist Church, Warren, Michigan, and SEBTS trustee.
Thank you. hear this reading, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If there are in Scripture sunum bonum promises, those just may be the best. Thank you for coming today to chapel, to worship, and to celebrate what will soon be a very exciting dedication on this campus. We have guests. Some of you have come from some distance. Some of you are actual friends and family of our honored guest today, Mr. and Mrs. Hubert Ledford from Raleigh, North Carolina. We welcome you. Others of you are trustees and spouses and friends of trustees, and I want you to know who they are. So if you are a trustee or a spouse of a trustee, would you stand and let us welcome you once more to the Forest of Wake and to the annual, semi-annual trustee meeting. There are 30 trustees, and 29 of them are able to be present for this meeting. The one who is absent is with his wife at a very important, very necessary doctor's appointment in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And we want to be thinking of Evelyn Collett, who is today undergoing stringent examinations in Pittsburgh, where the 14th doctor in the last 6 months has reviewed her physical condition to find out what exactly are the causes of some of the pain she's experiencing. So we certainly want to be thinking of them. So welcome, one and all, to worship. On Tuesday, those of you who are accustomed to our tradition here, we mention concerns that thread through the seminary community insofar as these concerns are communicated to us through our chaplain. So today, let me share with you these concerns that have been brought to all of our attention. Bob Hall, an MDiv student, has a little one-year-old niece who will be having surgery, and she's a daughter of Bob's brother, David, and his wife, Diane, who live in Germany. They have no other family there, and the surgery will be done there, and we want to be thinking of Bob Hall's niece in Germany. Wayne Mills is a second-year ADIV student. He himself is in the medical intensive care unit at Wake Medical Center. They're trying to diagnose precisely the cause of his rather severe sudden sickness. Donald Putnam, his father, has had a heart attack, and Donald is now off campus at home with his dad. So we want to be thinking of Don Putnam, senior MDiv student. Darrell Holliday, Jr. is also an MDiv student. He is in Duke Hospital, and the doctors fear they have diagnosed his condition to be a tumor in and around his brain. He will probably be having surgery this very week, so we certainly want to be thinking about Darrell Holliday and all that that must mean to him, to those who love him, and to all of us in his larger family. Charles Horton has served this school 2 years now as the chairman of Board of Trustees and 11 years now as a trustee. He came to finish the one-year unexpired term of Nixon Daniel, Pensacola, Florida. At the time he joined our trustees, he was the pastor of a church in Miami. He has moved now to Central Florida in Orlando, where he pastors the Verifying College Park Baptist Church in that city. I've asked him to lead our prayer this morning. So, Charles, if you would pray with us.
May we pray. Our Father, with a psalmist we declare, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. As we reflect on thy holiness in adoration, we're reminded of our unholiness in attitude and action. Create within us, O Lord, clean hearts. And renew right spirits within us. We confess the sins of omission and commission, the sins of the spirit, the sins of the flesh. In the process of being saved, We're reminded again and again of our humanness. We need thy strength. Thank you for thy love. We do confess our sins before thee and ask for lessons learned, wisdom and strength gained through every experience of life, that we might reach on toward spiritual maturity to be what you want us to be. Thank you for Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Thank you for its great administration led by President Lally. We lift him to you today and every member of the administration. Thank you for their openness and transparency, their utter trust and willingness to work to help this school to continue to move forward. Thank you, Father, for the faculty. We affirm them today. Thank you for their skill, for their study, their preparation, for their experience that they bring to the classroom, and even beyond, continually touching the hearts and lives of students for thy glory, seeking to do their part to equip them that they might be prepared to go forth into the world to fulfill their calling that you've given them. Several needs have been mentioned concerning our students here today, Lord, for not only the student, but for family members, for this little baby that's been mentioned that's facing surgery. We all have needs in our lives. Thank you, Father, for those family members at work in Wake Forest and in this area through which many of these students are sustained and are able to be here students today. Thank you for working wives, for those who love us, who support us in so many, many ways. Father, I thank you for the trustees. I pray for each trustee today. We come to realize afresh the great privilege and awesome responsibility that is ours. May each of us have the Spirit of Christ and the mind of Christ and want the very best for Southeastern Seminary. Father, as we have sung today, we believe that our Lord and Savior leads us. Oh, the fullness of His love. We've experienced your love, dear Lord, and it turned our lives around. We can never quite get over what Christ has done for us and is doing with us and to us and in us, and how He continues to lead us in every experience of life. Calls us to be obedient, to seek utmost to do thy will, so that we can sing not only now, but ultimately, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. We pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Just this reminder, we do not plan to have convening in their usual places, the 11 o'clock classes. The 11 o'clock classes will meet with all of us in a minute at the entrance to our Ledford Student Center for a part in the dedication. We felt it rather crazy to have the dedication of a student center and then have the students someplace else when we were dedicating it. So just want you to come. If you miss it, you're going to miss something you wish you had not missed. So try to be a part of our dedication just as soon as we can conveniently and without great haste assemble there from here after the benediction. Follow the crowd. They'll show you the way to the entrance to our student center across the street. David French was a new friend of Southeastern and a new friend of mine 6 years ago when he was elected to the Board of Trustees. I've had a good many experiences with David French. One or two I will not ever forget. He took me to the largest crowded football game I've ever been to, 102,000, at the Indiana-Michigan game one time when I was fortunate enough to visit him, not accidentally, in the fall of the year while football season was in place. He is a Michigander, I mean born and bred and delivered thereunto. From Flint, Michigan he comes. He is the product of our Baptist Pioneer Mission work in the great state of Michigan. He went from Michigan to Bolivar, Missouri to go to college at Southwest Baptist, graduating there, and then to New Orleans Baptist Seminary, receiving his degree there, and has pastored Baptist churches for 21 years, four of them while he was a student and three since graduating from the seminary. When he came on this board, he was a pastor of a mission church he founded, established, and helped to grow in Swartz Creek, Michigan. After that, just a few years ago, he moved to the Warren Woods Baptist Church just outside Detroit at Warren, Michigan, where he now serves as pastor and soon will be going to head a foundation in the city of Detroit. He tells me to tell you that if you have ever doubted a ministering place needing you, don't. Michigan is virtually filled, literally filled with such places. It is a place where churches can be established and they can be grown. That's the good news. The bad news is that one out of six of every present established Baptist church in the whole convention of Michigan is looking for a pastor right now. One of six. He has been the president of the Michigan Baptist State Convention and the president of the Michigan Baptist Pastors Conference. David is a leader among the people in Michigan. David and his wife, Benita, have four children. Hear me. 8 years old, 13 years old, 14-year-old, 15-year-old. This man is the father of three teenagers. I don't know anybody who can do that. In Detroit. And that's something, that's a challenge, but he'll do it. As I've said, he's been the trustee of Southeastern Seminary for 6 years, and we are pleased as we can be, David, that you will be preaching the gospel, and we will be joining you in that following the anthem. We welcome.
Thank you. The scripture says that Jesus wept. Would you bow in prayer, please? Father, help. Help me, help us, that we might help them. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and we pray, amen. Exciting, enthusiastic, filled with electricity. That could be a description of a lot of events in all of our lives. It could be a description of the day you married that beautiful woman that sits beside you or lays in the same bed with you at night. It could be a description of the time that you asked him to marry you, or that first opportunity to preach in a church, or your first pastorate. It could be a description of graduating from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. At least we anticipate that. It could be the opportunity to be on the faculty here or to be a trustee. It could be a lot of different experiences, perhaps even preaching at chapel. And what an honor it is for me, and how humbled I am to the realization that many of you should be here instead of me. And I take this privilege and count it a great honor, and will always cherish it among the few honors that I've had in this world. Exciting, enthusiastic, filled with electricity ought to be descriptions of a lot of events, but ought to be especially in a description of every experience we have in worship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we gather together in assemblies like this or in our churches, it ought to be a description of your home, your family, your personal life as you walk and you talk and you mill around with other people. Exciting, enthusiastic, filled with electricity. But I have to admit, that often isn't a description of my life, because I get depressed. Now, I know that's a human experience, and I know that all of us have gotten down on one or another occasion, but sometimes it becomes a swamp that we get stuck in, and we don't seem to move from that position. Some of us may be or will be in that predicament in the soon future. I don't know what you do when you get in depression or down and out, when you just feel like you're dragging bottom, but I like to go to a favorite theologian. What is your favorite, or who is your favorite theologian? Some of you might go back and say, Boltman, that's mine, or Barth. Some of you might go to the faculty and say, Culpepper, I love Culpepper. He just encourages me. Or you might go to somebody like Connors in our own Southern Baptist history, or Frank Stagg. You might say, boy, Frank Stagg just encouraged me. Or some of you might go to Paige Patterson and say, well, Paige Patterson, he just does it for me. Well, let me tell you who I go to when I'm down and out and I need some encouragement and I want to go to a theologian. Dr. Randall, I like to go to a woman theologian. That might surprise you. And she teaches me a great deal. That woman theologian is a woman that described herself after stepping on a scale as saying, I should have been born a 90-foot redwood after looking at my girth and my size. That woman is Irma Bombeck. I think she's a theologian because she has in her hand an understanding of God, and she brings it in a homely way to my life and to your life. She made an observation about church that I'd like to share with you that I think is a description, unfortunately, not only of the church experience, but what a lot of people see of seminary, of church life, and of Christian life. Let me share with you what she found. She was talking about being in church and dealing and talking and telling that experience. And she said, in church the other day, on Sunday, I was intent upon a small child turning around, smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling or spitting, humming or kicking, tearing hymnals or rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling, just smiling. Finally, his mother jerked him about, and in a stage whisper that could have been heard in a small theater off Broadway said, stop that grinning, you're in church. With that, she belted him, and tears come cascading down his cheeks. And then she added, that's better. When I read that, I felt bad for that boy, because I know that that's exactly what he's going to grow up with if somebody doesn't get through to him. And not only is it the observation of that boy that you're not to have fun and enjoy and laugh and be excited and enthused about Jesus Christ and God, but it seems that that's the way a lot of the world pictures us. That's not what God called us to. It isn't simply to endure the Lord, but to enjoy the Lord. The Lord tells us to rejoice in the Lord always and every experience. So Certainly the Bible says to weep with those that are weeping, but it also says to laugh with those that are laughing, to enjoy this life. God called us to set us free. A lot of times we depict the type of life that shows the enthusiasm, excitement, the joy that a man has when he realizes his rich aunt died and gave her vast fortune to her pregnant hamster. That isn't a very joyful experience for him, and that's exactly the way we often express our life. I think God understands us, he loves us, and he accepts us where we're at to bring us to where we ought to be. He understands why a small boy sits in church and picks his nose because the sermon's boring. He understands why a man decides to sit out in the car and read a funny paper rather than go to sleep during some of our sermons. I think God understands us when we come to seminary and we struggle and we deal with issues and we even begin doubting some of those foundational statements that were given to us in Sunday school. I think he understands when we struggle and deal with issues of philosophy, of ethics, and other issues. You see, God loves us and accepts us where we're at, and he wants to work in our life. Irma Bombeck, concluding that article, said this, saying much of what I'm trying to say. She said, you know, I think God understands my shallow prayer when I pray, Lord, if you can't make me thin, make all my friends fat. And I think he does. The excitement, enthusiasm, electricity that seems to be prevalent in the early church is often absent. And a lot of times our assemblies resemble funeral services rather than the excitement that generated what we have today, that caused 3,000 people to be saved on the first day of the church and continued to multiply and grow so that all of us have been affected today. What's wrong? Well, I'd like to deal with that subject. And I'd like to just take one portion of what I believe to be the cause, the failure, the lack of enthusiasm on our part. I thought about the various subjects that I could deal with today, and as I thought, well, I could deal with the subject of inerrancy and infallibility. That'll wake them up out there. But I couldn't find my original manuscript, I mean my sermon. I then thought I would preach on the ordination of women. I thought that would keep you awake also and challenge you, and you could talk about me for decades. But I just couldn't lay hands on that subject. Then I thought about I could deal with the subject of academic freedom as opposed to doctrinal integrity. That seems to be a fair subject and game for about everybody. But the problem is I'm not academic, and I'm not certain that I have much doctrinal integrity in certain spots, and so I just didn't feel qualified to deal with that subject. The Lord led me to the conviction that what I need to deal with is a subject that I know a great deal about, and that's the word forgiveness. Today I'd like us to look at forgiveness from three perspectives, like the cross, vertically and horizontally. As God reaches into our life with forgiveness, first of all, forgiveness from the King. As we reach out with the arms of the cross, forgiveness for those of us with guilt and forgiveness for those that hurt us. We don't have much forgiveness often in the body. Often at a seminary campus, there are poles of positions, and within the family, there are oppositions and anger and hostilities. In Southern Baptist life today, you see that same thing at conventions, whether it be state conventions, associations that are meeting right now, or our national conventions. It seems that people don't have much forgiveness. Not only is it in our conventions and in our seminaries and our agencies, but there's not much forgiveness often in our churches, and more importantly, in our families. Forgiveness seems to be gone. One commentator on Southern Baptist life said that we seem to be like porcupines on a cold winter day. They gather together for warmth, and as they gather together, they need that cooperation, and we as Southern Baptists certainly need each other, and we know apart from each other that we're going to be drift cast on this sea called the world. We need the strength that comes by being that rope. But often when we get together like those porcupines, the quills of our own personalities prevent us from really getting much warmth, and we become abrasive to each other, and we drive ourselves apart in some wild ecclesiastical dance we are seeing all day long, coming together and going apart, coming together and going apart. I'd like to pull some of those quills out of us, out of my life at least. And I think that the mechanism that God's going to do that through is forgiveness.
We in our lives have a statement that preachers have used. I've heard it for at least 15 years. To dwell there above with those that we love, that'll be glory. But to dwell here below with those that we know, that's another story. We laugh and we said that. It's a trite statement, but it's unfortunately an experience that we often have. A non-biblical experience, because God says in His Word that they'll know we're brothers by our antagonisms. No, by our love, by our forgiveness. Lady Astor and Winston Churchill were at each other's throats. And during the time that they led Britain, both of them having spheres of influence, they were always antagonistic. Lady Astor said one time to Winston Churchill, "Winston, if I were your wife, I'd put arsenic in your tea." Winston Churchill said, "Quickly, Lady Astor, if I was your husband, I'd drink it." I don't want us drinking each other's arsenic tea, but to love and embrace and care for each other. The first part of forgiveness is receiving forgiveness from God. I'm convinced that the reason that we don't have agape love is we've not received agape love. The reason that many times we find ourselves antagonistic, no matter what our position is that we haven't experienced Jesus Christ, and the love of Christ can't do that miraculous thing that needs to happen of forgiving and caring and dealing and forgiving. Sometimes we sit around and we talk and we antagonize each other, and we're only giving evidence to ourselves that we haven't been touched by the King. We're not much different than the rest of the world. The other political organizations, we're doing the same things they are, and we ought to be different. God called us to be different. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died at Calvary. And as He died that you and I might be reconciled to God, and through that reconciliation to God, be reconciled to each other. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. My sins have been covered by Jesus. By His death, His atonement, whatever your theory is of atonement, the fact is, apart from what Christ did at Calvary, I'd have no hope and I'd have no forgiveness. When I recognize the awesomeness of the atonement, I recognize there's no one that I can't forgive. And when I don't forgive someone else, I forget what God did for me at Calvary. When I hold aught against someone else, it's a problem of forgiveness from God. Jesus gathered with 12 disciples, and one of them was not saved. And a gathering like this of 150 or so people, I was going to say odd people, but some of you might feel personal about that, but 150 people gathered together, there are those of us that perhaps have not been touched by the Master's hand, have not been forgiven. Any of us that have that anger riding in our lives need to first of all go to the King and ask if we know Christ as Lord. We may vary about interpretations of the coming of Christ, but we can't about the first coming. Jesus is the King. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, that we should confess Him as Lord. And when Christ is the Lord of our life, we're transformed, we're given new life. Jesus saves us. And He changes us. And if we haven't been changed, the probable reason is we haven't been touched. And all the degrees in heaven and all the degrees on earth are not going to change the fact that we've not been saved if we haven't been saved. If you're here and you deal with a lot of animosity towards people, my suggestion would be that you go to Jesus and let the King be the King. The second part of forgiveness is not only forgiveness from Calvary, but after we've experienced that, there are two forms of forgiveness within Scripture. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter, and Matthew the 18th chapter. I'm going to give witness to these, and you might follow along. Time won't allow me to really deal extensively with the passages. But in Matthew the 5th chapter, the 21st verse through the 26th verses, it tells a story that about a man coming to the altar, a place where thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons of blood had been shed and foreshadowing the death of Christ at Calvary. And as the man's there, he's giving his gift. That's what the Bible says. His offering is what the New American Standard Translation says. And as he's giving that offering, the Bible says that Jesus taught that as he recognizes that somebody out there in his experience had been offended by him in some way, he's to leave his gift at the altar, quit his experience of worship and go to that individual and ask for forgiveness. It was a place of sacrifice. We're in a place of sacrifice. Every one of us can identify with that. Some of you can say, no one here sacrifices like me. You don't know what I gave up back in Shelby, North Carolina, what I gave up in Georgia or Florida or wherever it was to come and be a student. I've given so much. And certainly, you're on an altar of sacrifice as you give the gift of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you as faculty and administration know that you could take positions in churches or in our world and receive greater financial benefits than you're receiving here. And you can say, I am giving a sacrifice. I am giving my offering here at this altar. And you feel that you've given a great offering. Many of us that are trustees and guests feel a sense that we're sacrificing because we could be with our church fields and we could be in our areas of business and endeavor. And we're giving up these days to be able to serve our king and our convention. But I'd suggest no matter where you may be in that process of sacrifice, that none of us can be alleviated from the indictment of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter, when he says, when we're in that process of giving whatever offering we do at that sacrifice altar, and we recognize that we've done something, at least in the perception of that individual against another person, we're to leave that place and to get things right. Can you begin to think about that? Can you begin to realize who it is in your experience? Maybe a person of a different theological position. Maybe a person you talked against that was a professor. Maybe a person that you've dealt against that's back in your own family called your wife or your son or your daughter, your mother, your dad. Maybe it's a colleague down the street at another church that took one of your favorite members. Perhaps it's a business associate that took a little extra money and a bonus and you feel robbed. I don't know how it may be, and really it's good that I can't define how it is in your life, but I believe the Holy Spirit is bringing to your awareness exactly where it's at, and especially in the environment of a seminary, there needs to be a recognition that we have all sinned, that every one of us need to ask for forgiveness. Horatio Spafford said, my sin, oh the bless of that glorious thought, my sin not in part but in whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. He recognized his sin in that song. Have you recognized that in your life? It would be better for you to leave your pulpit, to leave this seminary, to leave your faculty position, your administrative position, whatever it may be, than to go along in the waltz of life, not doing what the Master said to do in Matthew the 5th chapter. If we're not ready to face our sin, to repent of our sin, and to turn to the Lord, we don't deserve to give any type of offering to the Lord. That's what Jesus taught. The other day I came around the corner in our kitchen. I've got a 15-year-old son. I don't know if you've ever had a 15-year-old son, but they just eat. And we had put some cookies in a cookie jar. Now, I'm not against my son eating cookies from the cookie jar. I just like to see the cookie stay one day. I've never seen it 2 days in the same cookie jar. And he had his hand, at 15, his hand's bigger than mine, and he had it in. He had a cookie between each finger and 17 right in the middle, you know. And he was about to slam dunk it in his throat. Boom, you know. And I came around and I caught him with his hands full. Have you been caught by the Lord with your hands full? Now, I'm not against my son eating cookies. And the Lord knows that every one of us blow it. There's none that's without sin. But there's no excuse in continuing in that life. Especially in relationship. I love our president. Randall has been very open. And one of the characteristics of Randall is that I can go to him and I can be honest with him. And Randall knows I've been honest, haven't I, Randall? And he's been honest with me. Would you be honest with each other and loving with each other? That's what Jesus taught. The third aspect of forgiveness is found in Matthew, the 18th chapter. You might turn there with me, the 21st chapter, verse. Here Jesus is talking a little differently. He's talking about when you've been offended by somebody else, not when you've been the offendee. When the Holy Spirit brings the conviction that you've sinned, there's no excuses that you should make. But when you've been hurt by somebody else, the Bible says in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in that parable that There was a story of a man who was forgiven by a king of millions of dollars, and when the king forgave him, he left his place of forgiveness, and he went out to a man that owed him a few bucks, and he required of that man those few bucks, and when he wouldn't give it, he threw the man into prison until he could pay it. And the illustration is that a lot of us not only need to ask forgiveness of other people, which is so difficult for David French, but it's also our requirement by the Scripture to forgive those who are against us, who have done things against us, who have positions that may be awkward to us. It doesn't take much of an imagination in the seminary setting to see some of those situations. When you hear a person who has a position you think is dogmatically set in his own mind and won't change, are you willing to love that person just because he's a member of the family of God and to listen to him though you don't agree with him? To accept that professor or that teacher and to listen to him and recognize that he's in a pilgrimage of his own, discovering what God wants him to do, and to love him and to accept him? That brother or that sister that may have a different viewpoint than you about ministry, are you willing to love them even though you may not agree? And when you hear, as we all will hear, that someone has attacked you and laid the axe of their life into the roots of your life, are you willing to love them and to accept them and turn that cheek as Jesus taught? An interesting thing occurs in the three areas of forgiveness that we've looked at today. When you don't receive forgiveness from the king, the Bible teaches that if that continues throughout your life, you'll be alienated from God throughout eternity and be thrown into prison, the prison of separation from God. I think we all understand that, and if you're here without Jesus Christ as Lord, that's your dilemma. Moving from that, another interesting parallel to the first principle is that if you're unwilling to forgive other people, in Matthew, the 25th and 26th verses of the 5th chapter of Matthew, it says that the reward for the one that won't go to leave the altar, that stays there and continues to serve in whatever way his offering calls him to serve, and he refuses to deal with his own personal sin and refuses to deal with his own failure and go to that other person to make restoration, you know what the Bible says will happen to him? The judge will come and will throw him into prison. He'll get a reward for what he's doing. He'll be judged for his failure to deal with his sin. Now, what's my parallel there? My thought there is that some of us are going to ignore exactly what I'm talking about. We're going to decide, well, that's his opinion, but I'm not going to deal with my sin. I really am not. I'm not going, you know, this is between me and God, and I know that public confession of sin is necessary, but I'm not going to deal with it. Well, I've got a prophecy for your life, my friend. I love you in Jesus, but the Bible says God loves you so much that he's going to deal with you, and you're going to be cast into some prisons. It may be your own emotional prison, the prison of the failure of your ministry. You may find the potential of your life going down the drain. But you can't ignore what God says. The third area of forgiveness, interestingly, another parallel, it says that when the king found out that the one man would not forgive the one that owed just a little bit to him, that he called in for the torturers, and he was cast into another prison situation. And what that means is if you're unwilling to forgive those who have done something against you, you're going to get tore up on the inside. And you're going to be in dilemma yourself, and the peace of God that passes understanding will not be your experience. A few years ago, I had a man come into my church, 18 years of age, stood 3 inches taller than me, had rings of curls in his hair. I can't stand curly hair. And he had all those curls. And I looked at him. And he came forward with tears running down his cheeks. He said, "Pastor, I want to be saved." Now, that's a good experience for a pastor to get into. I baptized him. His name was Eric. He had to have his sins forgiven at Calvary. Well, what's so significant about that? Well, Eric's sin was a little bit unusual. Not any different. It alienates just like your and my sin. Eric, about 5 months before, had called up his best buddy. And when his buddy came over with his brand new car, which Eric was jealous of, he took his deer rifle out and he emptied it into his buddy's chest. With his buddy now dead, laying underneath him, he sat on his buddy's body and drove the car to Detroit, Michigan, got out of the car at a tank arsenal, and hid out until the police found him. When I met him, the event had already occurred, and he was out on bail, and he came to our church and became a Christian. Then I went through the whole process of the trial. He was found guilty. And in the process of going to see him, he was in isolation most of the time. He was in jail until he got so tired of that, after months and months of sitting in a jail cell all by himself, he asked if they could be put in with the other prisoners. They said, "You don't want to go in here. You're 18 years of age, and those are hardened men." He said, "I want to go." So I went up. It was the sixth floor of this county jail, and I went up to his cell, and he had a shorts on and had an open T-shirt, open sleeves, that type of thing. And I saw him. He didn't want to look at me. I looked at his arms, and he had muscular arms, and they were black and blue and twisted looking. And I said, "Eric, what's happened to you?" This is what happened to Eric in prison. The men decided that they would use Eric sexually. So they twisted and twisted and twisted on his arms until he succumbed to their desires, and he became their tool. Eric's in Jackson Prison, the largest walled prison in America. Eric's serving his time. And I thought about Eric on many occasions. I've prayed for him because I know he's born again, but I know he's got a lot of hurt and a lot of struggles and things I could never understand. But then I began realizing what Jesus meant when he said, "If you don't seek forgiveness for your guilt, and you won't give forgiveness for those that you hurt, and you won't receive forgiveness from God, you're going to be cast into a prison. And the hurt that I saw in the eyes and in the body of Eric McIntyre is nothing compared to the hurt that will happen to us and the ministries that God potentially has in our lives if we fail to hearken the word forgiveness. I can't think of anything worse than to reach the age of 80. Not that 80 would be bad, that would be good. And to look back over my life and to say, "Well, I got out of seminary and I did a good job, did the best I could. I don't want to do the best I can." Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and the Bible says he wept. Jesus looks at us, looks at my life and your life. When we fail to ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness, and he weeps because he knows that one day we'll look back over our life at 80 or 8,000, whatever it is, and we'll say, "Well, I did the best I could." Do the best that Christ can do in your life. Allow him to walk into your life. But he can't until the door of forgiveness is open to him. Thank you.
Father, may the truth that has found lodging in our lives bear its fruit, the fruit of truth, repentance, sorrow for our sins, and joy everlasting at your forgiving hand. Almighty God, be with us yet, lest we forget. In the strong name of Christ, we gratefully pray. Amen.